how few there are. It sounded like an army singing back there. I've just been blessed so much by the music the last 3 or 4 weeks, and being able to sing together, it's helped us so much. And we appreciate the musicians. Thank you, men, tonight. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 62. Meditating on the Psalms is actually a very good thing. On the hymns is a very good thing to do in your quiet time. Obviously, to meditate on the Psalms is a good thing to do too. And to lift our hearts in worship. We're not just going rote in our quiet times, but actually seeking to draw close to the Lord and love Him. And if you think about the words of that hymn, you really don't need the message tonight. It's the same thing. Anyway, let's pray. Precious Father, thank you so much for your word. It is life and water and food and breath to us. And Lord, it gives us life, and we are hungry to hear from you tonight. Open it out to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in the Psalms called Heart Song, and the title of this evening's message is Quietness and Rest. Mrs. Deasy is 99 years old. She has no glasses. She has no walking stick. She has no false teeth. She has no hearing aid, and she's doing remarkably well. She is clear-minded, with a full and expectant trust in the Lord Jesus. Praise God. You get the idea that she'd be equally at home rubbing shoulders with prime ministers or stepping out into a dugout canoe in her beloved PNG. There is a quietness and rest to her life that is very attractive. And if you asked her about it, she'd made no secret of it. She'd give the glory to the Lord. Remarkable. Yes, remarkable, but it shouldn't be. All of us that have walked with the Lord any time should be able to find quietness and rest in Him. Psalm 62, in a very special way, points the way for us tonight. Quietness and rest is to be part of our lives in three ways. The first way that quietness and rest should be part of our lives, according to Psalm 62, is quietness and rest is to be our experience. Quietness and rest is to be our experience. Now, the title of Psalm 62 is To the Chief Musician, to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David. So we know that Psalm 62 is part of David's life experience. We don't know the exact details of this life experience, for they're not given in Psalm 62 as they are in some psalms. But we know that David is having people trouble again as we read through this psalm. David was king. That was a political position, and there were always power brokers within the kingdom that were causing trouble, conspiring against him. And that is what verses 3 and 4 describe. Have a look at verse 3. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall on a tottering fence. David may well be referring to himself there, and his enemies are reviewing him as someone about to fall like a leaning wall on a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him, or it could be me, they only consult to cast me down from his high position. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And a paraphrase, if you just take the little blue sheet, puts those same verses this way. So many enemies against one man, all of them trying to kill me. To them I'm just a broken down wall on a tottering fence. They plan to topple me from my high position. They delight in telling lies about me. They are friendly to my face, but they curse me in their hearts. So the circumstances of life for David were difficult. Outward, if you just want to circle some of those words in those verses there, outwardly there were enemies, there were lies, there were attacks, there was treachery, and there was hypocrisy. But inwardly, David is at peace. He says in verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. That is David's testimony. He's saying, this is my experience despite these reversals in life. He says, my soul is in quietness and rest. The end of verse 2 says, I shall not be greatly moved. That is, I'm not going to get agitated. I'm not going to get anxious. I'm not going to be trembling or agitated in any way. No, verse 1 says, truly my soul silently waits for God. This is quiet rest. Such poise in life flows out of two soul conditions. Number one, a confidence in God, and number two, a contentment in God. Some of the commentators talk about David being submitted to God's will, being resigned to the particular circumstances the men are against him, and certainly that is included, but quiet rest goes beyond mere submission and mere resignation to reach a contentment. You see, that resignation and acceptance is just removing the negative feelings, but a contentment is a presence of the positive. David is not just resigned, but content. Therefore, he quietly rests and waits on God. The better that David knew his God, the more contentment and confidence that he found in him. This is how David describes God. The second part of verse 2, second part of verse 1 starts, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. So in those two verses, David describes God as my savior. He's my salvation. He is the one who saves me. He is the deliverer. Secondly, he is my rock, the foundation of life and stability and strength. God is my rock. And thirdly, God is my defense. He shields me from anything that would harm me. Savior, rock, defense. And therefore, because of those things, David is able to say in verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. If I could add my personal testimony to that of David, I would have to say that it's only in the last couple of years of Christian experience that I've begun to find a quietness and rest in God. Up until that point, I'd used the biblical principles to find peace, and let me say that helps. But I was missing out on the best. Quietness and rest is found in Christ. Knowing Christ, not just Bible principles. In other words, peace is in a person primarily, not a principle. If I am absolutely certain that God is my defense always, I have nothing to fear. If I'm confident that God is my deliverer in every situation, I can find rest. When I'm certain that God is my solid rock always, there's no agitation. Recently I've been reading that book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. There is much help for us there because I guess we're like sheep and God is like the shepherd. And the book really helps us to draw close to the Good Shepherd. Philip Keller observes, there is another chore which the sheepman takes care of. He clears out the water holes, springs and drinking places for his stock. He has to clean out the accumulated debris of leaves, twigs, stones and soil that may have fallen into the water source. He may need to repair small earth dams he made to hold water. He will open the springs that may have become overgrown. He leads the sheep to pasture. He looks on the rocky crags and looks which areas are dangerous that might harbour wolves and so forth. The parallel in the Christian life, Philip says, is that Christ, our great good shepherd, has himself already gone before us to provide all for us. He does everything for us. He is everything to us. It is an attitude of rest in him, of confidence in his care, of relaxation as we realize his presence in the picture of those life circumstances that can make the Christian's life one of calm and quiet confidence. One of the outstanding marks of a Christian should be a serene sense of gentle contentment, he says. Gentle contentment is found in the Savior. I ask carefully, are you enjoying quietness and rest in Him? I do not seek to increase agitation by guilt, but I seek you to lead you to the side of the Good Shepherd, our rock, our defence, our Saviour, always. What circumstances are spoiling your joy? Quietness and rest is not found in the circumstances of life. Quietness and rest are not even found in the principles of the Bible primarily. Serene contentment is found in Him. The circumstances that threatened to spoil David's quietness and rest was people. And maybe someone has been a hurt to you too. Let me quote Keller again. I'm going to quote him much tonight because there's much help in that book. He says, it is the humble heart walking quietly and contently in close and intimate companionship of Christ that is at rest, that can relax, simply glad to lie down and let the world go by. That is spiritually, of course. When my eyes are on my Master, they are not on those around me, no matter how much they have hurt me. To be thus close to Him, conscious of His abiding presence, made real in my mind, emotions and will by the indwelling gracious Spirit, is to be set free of fear of my fellow man, whatever he might think of me. I would much rather have the affection of the Good Shepherd than occupy a place of prominence in society, especially if I attained it by fighting and quarrelling and bitter rivalry with my fellow human beings. The second way that quietness and rest should be part of our lives, according to Psalm 62, is quietness and rest is to be our choice. To be our choice. Quietness and rest can be part of our experience when it is our choice. In verse 1, David describes silent waiting as his experience. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. But in verse 5, David makes silently waiting for God his choice. Verse 5 says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. David is experiencing quietness and rest in his life, but the tendency of the human heart is to drop our eyes, to look away from the Saviour, to start looking at the circumstances around about us, and to concentrate on them. So David determines in his heart, in verse 5, my soul, wait silently for God alone. Here David adds the word alone. That's another tendency of the human heart, to add something to the worship of God, to have a divided heart, to trust God and money, to rely on God and people, to trust prophecy for the future and science. No, God will have no competitors. He commanded in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And some paraphrases put it this way, do not worship anything besides me. You must not have any other god except me. God says, trust me only, or you're not trusting me at all. He is worthy of all worship and trust. Thus David says in verse 5, my soul, wait silently for God alone. And then adds at the end of verse 6, I shall not be moved. Here David removes the word greatly. Remember back in verse 2 he said, I shall not be greatly moved. But here now in verse 6 he says, I shall not be moved. That is, I am not going to be agitated at all. I will not be anxious in any way. I can't be shaken. I am set on God. How can you have such poise? We might ask David. Verse 5. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. David knows his God. David knows hope is found in God. And then in verse 6, he repeats exactly the same words as what he said in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. So this is kind of the chorus of the song. God is therefore our hope, our rock, our saviour, and our defence. And then he adds in verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Four times in this psalm, David says God is his salvation. In verse 1, from him comes my salvation. In verse 2, he only is my rock and salvation. Verse 6, he only is my rock and salvation. Verse 7, in God is my salvation. That is, any deliverance that I have in life is from God. If I get delivered through any circumstances or people, that is from God. And anything good or honourable in me is from God. He is my glory. He is the one that puts these good things in my life. So when people praise you for something, it's a biblical response to say, if you see any good, that is the Lord, and the rest is me. He is my salvation and my glory. He makes the difference in my life. He is the one who put that good there. So let's add up some of David's descriptions of God so far. And we're starting to see he has this quietness and rest because he understands who God is. He says, he is my hope, my rock, my saviour, my defence, my glory, and my refuge, according to the second part of verse 7. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Also notice that in that second part of verse 7 that an extra description is added to my rock. He is the rock of my strength. And that's the only time anywhere in the scripture that that is done. As a rock is impregnable, so God is impregnable. He is a strength and a place of safety and refuge. It's like that verse explains what rock means every time it occurs in the scripture. Merely listing the characteristics of God as we've been doing it is reassuring to our hearts. But meditating on them sets the heart at quiet and rest. Brothers and sisters, learning such scripture and chewing on it is peace to the soul. It is food to a hungry heart. It is water to a thirsty soul, because through these words we know God and we can have confidence in God. Philip Keller says, most people are not aware that sheep can go for months on end, especially in the cooler months, without drinking, and especially if there's a heavy dew on the grass in the mornings. Sheep, by habit, just rise before dawn and start to feed. Or, if there is a bright moonlit night, they will graze at night. The early hours are when the vegetation is drenched with dew, and sheep can keep fit on the amount of water taken in with their forage when they graze just before and after dawn. The good shepherd, the diligent manager, he says, makes sure that the sheep can be out and grazing on this dew-drenched vegetation. If necessary, it will mean that he himself is out in the early hours of the morning with his flock. In the Christian life is more of passing significance to observe than those who are most often the most serene, most confident and able to cope with life's complexities are those who rise early to feed on God's word. It is in the quiet early hours of the morning they're led beside the quiet still waters where they imbibe the very life of Christ for the day. This is much more than a mere figure of speech. It is practical reality. The biographies of the great men and women of God repeatedly point out that the success of these people in their spiritual life was attributed to the quiet time each morning. They're alone, still waiting for the Master's voice, one is led gently to the place where, as the old hymn puts it, the still dews of his spirit can be dropped into the life and soul. One comes away from these hours of meditation and reflection and communion with Christ, refreshed in mind and spirit. The thirst is slaked, the heart is quietly satisfied, content, relaxed. The word satisfies hunger. Christ himself quenches the thirsty soul. I shall not be moved. We know as Christians, Jesus is the answer for the world today, and above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. And yet we choose other things. If we have ever experienced quietness and rest, we know it came through Christ. And if we would choose quietness and rest, we must choose him alone. Verse 5 says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone." Having a hobby is okay, but don't let it detract you from Christ. My soul, wait silently for God alone. Having your own home is okay, but don't let it distract you from Christ. My soul, wait silently for God alone. Having work is good, but don't let it detract you from a life of focus on Christ. Finances may be a concern, but don't let that distract you from seeking Christ. Family is special, but don't let any person get in the way of your relationship with Christ. My soul, wait silently for God alone. Travel may be fine, but only so long as Christ remains your priority. The arts, science, sport, career, education, a social life can never replace the deep satisfaction Christ gives in rest and quietness to the soul. Experience rest. Choose him. The third way quietness and rest should be part of our lives, according to Psalm 62, is quietness and rest is to be taught. That is, we are to experience it, we are to choose it, and we are to teach others. We'll be teaching others how they might enjoy it. Verse 8 says, and here we see David teaching others, he says, Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. For us. That is a good summary. It's as good a summary of how to find rest for our souls as to be found anywhere in Scripture. David is teaching us, you can trust him fully and implicitly because you know that he is always our refuge. There is rest in that. Job and David and Jeremiah all tell us to pour out our hearts to God. Are you hurting? Pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Let the tears fall. Tell him everything. There is no better counselor. He will not turn away. He will not interrupt. He will understand everything that you tell him, far better than any human counselor can. He is always there, and he will always care. Just as I'm explaining these words, just as David penned these words to us in verse 8, explain to others also. Explain to others that they can find quietness and rest in him. Jesus promised, didn't he? And you might want to quote these verses to people in Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. And then explain the alternatives. Look, you can trust Christ, or you can trust money, or you can trust men. Really, there are three major alternatives that people might choose, but don't trust in men. Verse 9 says, Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Just hot air, he says, that's what men are. They cannot follow through. In contrast, when Christ makes a promise, he is able to follow through, and you can trust his word. One paraphrase puts verse 9 this way. We humans are only a breath. None of us are truly great. All of us together weigh less than a puff of air. All of us together. We don't amount to anything. Would you trust the opinions of men who have no power? Or will you trust the living God who is all powerful? Ask them. Ask people when we tell them about our God. When the comparison is made, there is no choice at all. Second, don't trust money. Verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. No matter which way you get money, it won't help when it comes to eternity. Tell them, Maybe read the parable of the rich fool to them. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Then Jesus, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And then I'll store all my crops and goods, and I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Don't trust in money. Don't trust in men or the opinions of men. Trust God and his living word. What is this God like? Verse 11. "God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render each one according to his work." Therefore, let's kind of list up some of these characteristics of God that we've been learning in this psalm. My hope, my rock, my saviour, my defence, my glory, my refuge, my strength, my mercy, and my justice. He is, in short, everything that I need always. In verse 11, the phrase, "God has spoken once, twice I have heard this," is a literary way, the poetic way of, you know, if we wanted to take the word power or strength, we could put it in bold, and then we could underline it and put it in italics to make it really stand out. Well, this literary device does exactly that here. That power belongs to God. It's meant to emphasize that statement. In verse 12, the word mercy, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, is the Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated loving kindness or his covenant love for us. In God is love for us. The equivalent New Testament word is agape. And the end of verse 12 talks of his justice. You render to each one according to his work. And so God is my justice also. He's everything I need always. And therefore David is able to teach others in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. See or think on that. Philip Keller writes of his first flock, and here, in the way that he describes this, he's kind of a picture of the Good Shepherd. Follow this. "I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood, sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth part of me, and I a part of them. There is an intimate identity involved, which though not apparent on the surface to the casual observer, nonetheless made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was the first stage in a long, lasting endeavor in which from then on I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them, if they were to flourish and prosper. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care." And so we need to teach others about our Good Shepherd and point them to him, perhaps with words like this. "He was the most balanced and perhaps the most beloved man ever to enter the society of men. Though born amidst most disgusting surroundings, the member of a modest working family, he bore himself with always great dignity and assurance. Though he enjoyed no special advantages as a child in either education or employment, his entire philosophy and outlook on life were of the highest standards of human conduct ever set before mankind. though he had no vast economic assets, political power, or military might. No other person ever made such an enormous impact on the world's history. Because of him, millions of people across 20 centuries have come into a life of decency and honour and noble conduct. Not only was he gentle and tender and true, but also righteous, stern as steel, and terribly tough on phony people. He was magnificent in his spirit of forgiveness for fallen folk, but a terror to those who indulged in double talk or false pretenses. He came to set men free from their own sins, their own selves, and their own fears. Those so liberated loved him fiercely and loyally. It is this one who insists that he was the good shepherd, the understanding shepherd, the concerned shepherd who cares enough to seek out and restore lost men and women. We and others, if we will teach them, can find quietness and rest in him if we choose to. I'm going to take our hymn books and sing Near to the Heart of God. 356. You know, it's easy to talk about this in an evening service. The challenge is to carry this with us into the week, to keep looking when we start getting agitated, worried, despairing, angry, to look away to the Good Shepherd, to know that he cares for us. He is our rock and our defense, our salvation, our strength, our glory, our justice. He loves us. Near to the heart of God. We'll sing all three verses. Thank you.